I invite you this morning to open up with me to the book of Ephesians, if you would. And if you're just joining us this morning and hadn't been here last week or watching online last week, we started a new series on the book of Ephesians. And I want to just say a brief word again about this series. I think it's going to be a really wonderful series as we begin the year together. Because Ephesians is a book that is so rich, and it's a book, as I said last week, that really cuts to the heart of our identity as Christians and our identity as the people of God. It's a book that reminds us who we are. And we need to be reminded of who we are because we can easily forget who we are. And when we forget who we are, then we will forget how we are to live. And this has huge implications for the Christian life. Ephesians is a book where the first half really reminds us of who we are in Christ, who we are in the church, all of these realities. And then as we get further into the second half, we'll see that it reminds us not just of who we are, but how we are to live in light of who we are. And there is just so much that is packed in here. I want to remind you that last week we made available some of the Ephesians scripture journals that are just a tool for you to take notes and to write in if you would like during this series in the coming weeks. There are still more of those available. If you didn't get one last week, they're right there available in the narthex, so you can pick one up before you head home today. If you're watching online and you would like one haven't gotten one yet, you can stop by the church or let us know. We can actually mail you one if that's needed as well. But today we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. This opening verses are so rich, and last week we saw that as Christians we are those who are chosen by the Father. This morning we're going to see that Christians are those who are redeemed through the Son. And then next week we're going to see that the Holy Spirit comes into play as well. This first chapter kind of works through all three persons of the Trinity, and you may have noticed the song we sang last week and this week, Come Praise and Glorify, really walks through this opening chapter. The three verses of that song kind of mirror these first three messages, these first three passages, which is why we've been singing that. I'll be focusing on verses 7 through 10 this morning, but I want to start in verse 3 just so we can remember the context of where we are. Hear now the word of the Lord from Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this opportunity to study these verses from Ephesians. Lord, we pray that as we do this, you would remind us of who we are, and you would remind us of who you are, so that we can have a right understanding of all things, and so that our lives would reflect the truth of your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I am guessing at some point when you were growing up at some stage of school, you learned about something called the Copernican Revolution. And just in case you need a refresher, the Copernican Revolution refers to an event that was surrounding and named after the man Nicholas Copernicus, who was a mathematician and astronomer, who in 1543 came out with a very groundbreaking and a very startling new book, which suggested a new view of the cosmos. Up to that point, most people, the prevailing view of the cosmos was the geocentric view, which was that the Earth was at the center of the solar system and that everything else revolved around the Earth. That was the prevailing view up to that point in time. But Copernicus's book was startling because he suggested, based upon his theory, that it was actually not a geocentric universe or solar system, but a heliocentric one where the sun was at the center and everything else revolved around the sun. Now, this was quite a groundbreaking and startling discovery, and one that was such a huge paradigm shift for so many people that it became known as the Copernican Revolution. We know today, of course, that the sun is at the center of our solar system and that all of the planets revolve around the sun. The question I want to ask this morning is, what does all of human history revolve around? Is human history just a series of linear events where one thing happens after another, happens after another, happens after another, and there's not really anything that unifies them or ties them together? Or is there some central axis, some central point at the middle of it all that everything else revolves around and that gives everything else meaning? Now, the way that we answer that has huge implications for how we see the world, how we see ourselves. And the Bible says that much like our solar system is heliocentric, history is Christocentric. Human history has something at the center of it, and the center of human history is Christ. It is Christocentric. Everything revolves around the Son of God and his work on the cross. Everything must be understood in relationship to him. He is the center of history. And if you understand that, it will radically change the way you see yourself, the way you see the world around you, the way you see everything. When we come to verses 7 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us in some unusual terms, not only that Christ is at the center of it all, but how he is at the center of it all and why he is at the center of it all. And so I want to look at this text this morning, but what we're going to do is we're actually going to look at this text and we're going to work backwards. We're going to start with verses 9 and 10, and then we're going to go work backwards and go back to verses 7 and 8, because I think this text is better understood if we start with 9 and 10 and then move backwards. And we're going to see three major themes that Paul talks about in these verses. And he's going to talk about, number one, a mystery revealed; number two, a plan described; and number three, a redemption accomplished. So we're going to look first at this mystery revealed. Verse 9, listen to what Paul says in verse 9. He says, God has made known to us the mystery of his will. What is this mystery which God has revealed? The first thing you need to understand if you're going to figure this out is that the way the Bible uses the word mystery is not the way we tend to use the word mystery in contemporary culture. The way that you and I tend to use the word mystery in contemporary culture is that a mystery is an enigma. It's something that is sort of not understandable. It's beyond understanding. It's strange. It makes me think of that old show that was on for so many years called Unsolved Mysteries. How many people ever caught an episode of Unsolved Mysteries, right? How many people had trouble sleeping that same night after you watched Unsolved Mysteries? That was a creepy show, right? If you never saw Unsolved Mysteries, the idea behind the show was that every episode would have some, would document some supposed real-life event that happened that was bizarre and that was not solved by the police or by authorities. And often these episodes would include something about the paranormal or the supernatural. And it was a creepy show. Although my theory about this show is that at least 50% of the creepiness of that show was, number one, the theme music, which if they didn't have that theme music, you probably wouldn't have been nearly as creeped out by it. And number two, Robert Stack's voice narrating the whole thing and just, you know, he could talk about anything and make it sound creepy, right? That was Unsolved Mysteries. But that's not the way the Bible uses the word mystery. When we find the word mystery here, the Bible uses the word mystery in a different way, and simply means this. A mystery is something which was previously hidden or unknown, which has now been made known by God. It's something that was previously unknown or not fully understood, which God has now made known to us. Now, what is the mystery that is revealed here? Well, Paul says in verse 9, you can just read verse 9, that it is the mystery of his will. In other words, God has revealed himself to us. He has revealed his will to us. You can know God according to Scripture, and according to Scripture, you can know his will. Now, that's a very significant point in and of itself, because there are many people living in our world today who would say, yes, I am open to the possibility that God exists, but I just don't think we can ever know anything about God. He's too mysterious, he's too supernatural, he's too transcendent, and therefore we can't really know or say anything about him. Well, the biblical worldview is that, yes, we can know about God. I would agree with half of that statement that a skeptic would make. I would agree that we can't know anything about God unless he reveals it to us, because he is transcendent. But the Bible says God has revealed himself to us. He has disclosed his revelation to us. And therefore, we can know who God is, and we can know his will. Paul says he has made known to us the mystery of his will. Where did he make the mystery known? Again, you don't have to guess. Just keep reading. Verse 9 says, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth, where? In Christ. The mystery has been revealed, and it has been revealed in Christ. You cannot know God's will apart from Jesus Christ. That is where he has fully disclosed his purposes and his will. Now, let me be clear here. It's not that God didn't reveal anything before Christ. God revealed much about his will and his purposes before Jesus. Throughout the entire Old Testament and through all the prophets, he revealed a great deal about himself. But what Paul is saying here is that God most fully revealed himself in his son Jesus. And Jesus is that place where all of God's plans find their fulfillment. All of his plans come together, and where these things are most fully made known, in Jesus. Jesus did not come simply to make known God's plans, but to accomplish God's plans. And that brings us to the second aspect of this passage, which is that there's not just a mystery revealed. Paul says there's a plan described. The plan is described in verse 10. And what does it say about the plan? Well, it says that it is a plan for the fullness of time. Now, I have to admit to you, there's a couple of expressions in this opening chapter of Ephesians that always puzzled me. One of them was that phrase, fullness of time. What does he mean by fullness of time? One possibility is that when Paul says fullness of time, he means end of time. In other words, the fullness of time is the point at which all of time has come to an end. And if he were saying that, he would mean that this plan was a plan that would only be really coming into play at the end of time, the end of days. Now, I don't think that's what he's saying here. And the reason I don't think that's what he's saying is because if you look at another place in Scripture where Paul uses the same expression, he uses the expression fullness of time, not to refer to the future end of time, but to refer to something that's already happened, namely the incarnation of Jesus. Listen to Galatians 4:4. Paul says, but when the fullness of time had come, you notice there, fullness of time is something that has come already, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So do you see what's going on here? Fullness of time doesn't refer to the future. In a sense, it refers to something that's already taken place in the past and is unfolding before our eyes. It is the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. This is the central point where all of God's purposes are coming to fulfillment. This is like what I would call the central axis around which everything else revolves. It is the fullness of time. It is the climax of all of history, the coming of Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about when we see the fullness of time. The Bible says all of human history must be understood with respect to Christ. And I put a little diagram on your sermon outline this morning, and we'll have it on the screen as well, that sort of illustrates this in a visual way. But basically, the point here is that The Bible begins with the book of Genesis and it ends with the book of Revelation. And what that is it's all of human history. Because Genesis is the beginning of history, the creation of history. And Revelation ends with the new heavens and the new earth. So it's all of human history from start to finish. And at the center of it all, according to Scripture, is Jesus Christ. Everything in the Old Testament is predicting and pointing forward to what Christ would do. And everything in the New Testament is looking back and proclaiming what Christ has already done. Another way of putting this is that everything before Christ is anticipating his arrival and his atonement, and everything after Christ is applying that work to our lives. And so, as I said, human history is Christocentric. Everything must be understood with relationship to Christ. Everything revolves around him. This is what we are talking about when it says this was a plan for the fullness of time. But I want you also to notice, going back now again to verse 10, look at verse 10 with me. What is the plan for? It is a plan to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, this is the second expression that I always found puzzling. What does it mean that God's plan was to unite all things in Christ? It becomes a little bit more apparent when you see that that word to unite can also be translated as something like to sum up or to bring together. And the image here is that in Christ, something is being brought back together which had been broken or which had been shattered. Question is, what is it that is being brought back together? It is all of creation being brought back together in Christ. It reminds me of a story that I read about something that happened this past summer, July of 2020, at the Shanghai Museum of Glass. Everybody's been to the Shanghai Museum of Glass, right? In China, yeah? There is this major world-famous glass museum in Shanghai where they have all kinds of amazing works of glass art. And there was a piece there, a sculpture, that was done by two different artists who are brothers. And what it was that it was a glass model of the Disney storybook castle from the Shanghai Disneyland park. So this was a very, very intricate and ornate piece. It was done, a model that was made to be exactly like the castle, except on a much smaller scale. It took over 500 hours to create this, and the sculpture contained 30,000 separate pieces. The spires of this castle were 24 karat gold. I mean, to say that this thing was ornate is an understatement, right? Well, back in July, there was an incident that happened at the Shanghai Museum of Glass where a family was there, and there were two, they had two rambunctious children with them. And I'm just having nightmares even telling you this story because it hits way too close to home for me. Two rambunctious children, this sounds too familiar. Two rambunctious children, they're running through the museum and chasing each other, and both of them go smashing into the display case for this glass castle and shatter this whole thing. I mean, like at least half of it just comes crashing down, and I'm thinking, oh my, how would you like to be the parent in this situation? I don't know what you do in that case, whether you just try to get out of the museum as fast as you can or, oh my goodness. So this happens, and of course, this thing is worth tens and tens of thousands of dollars, if not hundreds of thousands. I don't know how much it was worth exactly. But I was thinking about that incident, and it reminded me of sort of a picture of what the Bible says about our world. The Bible says that the world was created by the master artist. God created all of the universe, all of creation, and the beginning of the Bible says it was good. In fact, it was perfect. It was beautiful. There were no flaws. And then at some point, that got shattered. It got shattered at the fall, and after the fall, Our relationship with God was broken. Our relationship with one another was broken. Creation itself was broken and subject to decay. From that point forward, everything was shattered. But what Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 is that Christ was sent as this plan for the fullness of time to unite all things, or to put it differently, to bring all things back together, to bring back together what was shattered. And that brings us to the final point here, which is a redemption accomplished. Verse 7. Now we can go back to verses 7 and 8, which say this: In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. The way in which Christ would put all things back together would happen in two stages, I would argue, and there's a present reality and there's a future reality to this. The present reality is described right here in verse 7. It says, in him we have redemption. Redemption means to buy something out of slavery, to save something from slavery, to deliver from slavery. When it says, in him we have redemption, it's telling us that in Christ we find deliverance from our slavery. Slavery to what? Slavery to sin. Listen to these words written by Pastor R. Kent Hughes. He says, redemption is payment of a price or ransom. The price was Christ's own blood, and the object was our souls. All humanity was in the slave market of sin and thus powerless to effect self-deliverance, but Christ has purchased his church with an infinite price, as the scriptures repeatedly attest. It's redemption. How is this redemption accomplished, though? Well, you just have to keep reading. It says, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. In other words, the only way in which redemption could be accomplished was through the shed blood of Jesus. In this way, the blood of Christ shed on the cross is a ransom payment. And Jesus himself uses that kind of terminology. For instance, in Mark 10:45, when he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give up his life as a ransom for many. When he says that his life was a ransom payment, he's talking about redemption. He's talking about redeeming something, and that something is us from our slavery to sin. Now, what's the result of all this? Listen again to verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Redemption accomplished means that our sins can be forgiven, and they are forgiven completely by God's free grace. Lavished upon us, not earned, but just given as a free gift to those in Jesus. And we have this forgiveness of our trespasses, all because of the riches of his grace. So this is part of Christ putting all things back together. The present reality is this redemption that has been accomplished, and the fact that now one of the things that was broken, namely our relationship with our Creator, can be put back together right now through the work of Jesus Christ. But we know there's also a future reality to this, because not all things are put back together yet, are they? I don't have to tell you that. You can just turn on the news and you can see that not all things are put back together. The world is still shattered in many ways. And so the Bible says the future reality is that when Christ returns at his second advent, all things will be united in him. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. 2 Peter 3:13 says, according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Why are we waiting for a new heavens and a new earth? Because the present heaven and the present earth has been shattered by the reality of sin, and it needs to be restored. And Christ is going to do the work of restoration in this world. This is the plan of God, a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And it's in him that we have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses through his blood, according to the riches of his grace. You see how this all fits together? And so it leaves us with this question then, how are we to live in light of these truths? And I want to just briefly mention two things. I could mention a lot of things, but let me just mention two as we conclude today. The first is that we need, as believers, to live life with a Christocentric worldview. And what I mean by that is we need to understand that Christ is at the center of all things, and he is at the center of human history. And so everything that I look at in this world, I need to view through that lens. Everything that I look at in my life, I need to view through that lens, that Jesus is the center. And if I don't, here's what will happen if you don't. Then you'll end up viewing the world through some other lens. If you don't have Christ at the center of how you view all of history, you will have something else at the center. Might be yourself. But regardless of what it is, that will be an idol. It will lead to all kinds of idolatries. And therefore, God's people are called to be people with a Christocentric worldview. But secondly, I want to say that we also need to understand from this passage that if God's plan is to put all things back together in Christ, if this is his overarching plan, then we are called as God's people to participate in that mission right now. In other words, God's people are not passive bystanders in the work of God in the world. He actually uses those whom he has redeemed to then continue to accomplish his plan, which is unfolding before our very eyes. I want to read you these words from Pastor Brian Chappell, who writes this, and I think he puts it so well. Listen to these words. He says, "Why does God reveal to us this ultimate mystery of the culmination of all things? Because we are central to the plan. The plan to reveal the mystery to us was launched before the foundation of the world. The fulfillment of the plan is at the culmination of the world, and the revelation of both has come to us now. We are at the center of the hourglass of the revealed purpose of God. Why? Because we are part of that plan. The purposes of God are our purpose. God's reclamation of and revelation to his people is not purposeless. Our destiny is integral to all that will come to pass, and we are to live in accord with that purpose now. What this means, it is now our mission to live out the purposes of God, seeking to unite all things and submit all to the Lordship of Christ." So let me ask you this morning, here we are, I said this last week, but we're still really just at the beginning of yet another year. Just not even 2 weeks in yet. And I think one of the questions you could ask yourself as we start the year is, what is my purpose? Who am I in Jesus Christ? And what is the purpose for which he created me? Does your purpose revolve around you? Or does your purpose revolve around Christ? Ephesians 1 reminds us again something about who we are. The people of God are those who are chosen by the Father, but they're also the people who are redeemed through the Son. And the redeemed are the people who are then called to be ministers of reconciliation, ambassadors of redemption, that the redemption that we have received, our mission now is to take into the world that message of redemption so that more and more men and women and boys and girls would come to know the redemption and the grace and the mercy that is found only in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are indeed merciful and gracious to us, and we are in awe of the redemption that we have received through the blood of Jesus and the riches of your grace, O Lord. We pray that you would impress these truths upon our hearts so that we would be transformed by them, and that you would remind us of our purpose this morning, that our purpose would be aligned with your purpose, and that we would place you at the center of all things, including the center of our lives. We ask your help as we seek to do this, O Lord. For we know that we live in a world that is desperately in need of those who would share this message of hope, this message of redemption. So help us to be your ambassadors. Help us to be your agents of redemption in the world in which we live. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.